Chapter 48, Home at Last. The victory at Beth Horon was speedily followed by the conquest of southern Canaan. Joshua smote all the country of the hills and of the south, and of the vale, and all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. The tribes of northern Palestine, terrified at the success which had attended the armies of Israel, now entered into a league against them. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them. This army was much larger than any that the Israelites had before encountered in Canaan, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom, to fight against Israel. Again a message of encouragement was given to Joshua, "Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel." Near Lake Merom he fell upon the camp of the allies, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, and chased them, until they left them none remaining. At the command of God the chariots were burned, and the horses lamed, and thus rendered unfit for use in battle. The Israelites were not to put their trust in chariots or horses, but in the name of the Lord their God. One by one the cities were taken, and Hazor, the stronghold of the Confederacy, was burned. The war was continued for several years, but its close found Joshua master of Canaan. And the land had rest from war. But though the power of the Canaanites had been broken, they had not been fully dispossessed. Joshua was not, however, to continue the war. The whole land, both the parts already conquered and that yet unsubdued, was to be apportioned among the tribes. And it was the duty of each tribe to fully subdue its own inheritance. If the people should prove faithful to God, he would drive out their enemies from before them. The location of each tribe was determined by lot. Moses himself had fixed the bounds of the country as it was to be divided among the tribes and had appointed a prince from each tribe to attend to the distribution. 48 cities in different parts of the country were assigned the Levites as their inheritance. Caleb asks for the most difficult place. Caleb and Joshua were the only ones among the spies who had brought a good report of the land of promise, encouraging the people to go up and possess it in the name of the Lord. Caleb now reminded Joshua of the promise then made, "As the reward of his faithfulness, the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord." He therefore presented a request that Hebron be given him for a possession. Here had been the home of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and here, in the cave of Machpelah, they were buried. Hebron was the seat of the dreaded Anakim, whose formidable appearance had terrified the spies and destroyed the courage of all Israel. This was the place which Caleb, trusting in the strength of God, chose for his inheritance. "Behold, the Lord hath kept me alive," he said, "these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out, and to come in. Now therefore give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said." His claim was immediately granted. Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance, because that he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. Caleb had believed God's promise that he would put his people in possession of Canaan. He had endured the long wandering in the wilderness, sharing the disappointments and burdens of the guilty. Yet he made no complaint, but exalted the mercy of God that preserved him in the wilderness when his brethren were cut off. He did not ask for himself a land already conquered, but the place which above all others, the spies had thought impossible to subdue. The brave old warrior was desirous of giving the people an example that would honor God and encourage the tribes to subdue the land which their fathers had deemed unconquerable. Trusting in God to be with him, he drove thence the three sons of Anak. Having thus secured a possession for himself and his house, he did not settle down to enjoy his inheritance but pushed on to further conquests for the benefit of the nation and the glory of God. The cowards and rebels had perished in the wilderness, but the righteous spies ate of the grapes of Eshcol. The unbelieving had seen their fears fulfilled. They had declared it impossible to inherit Canaan, and they did not possess it. But those who trusted in the strength of their Almighty Helper, entered the goodly land. Through faith the ancient worthies subdued kingdoms, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Another claim revealed a spirit widely different from that of Caleb. The children of Joseph, the tribe of Ephraim with the half-tribe of Manasseh, demanded a double portion of territory. The lot designated for them was the richest in the land, including the fertile plain of Sharon, but many of the principal towns in the valley were still in possession of the Canaanites, and the tribes shrank from the toil and danger of conquering their possessions, and desired an additional portion in territory already subdued. The tribe of Ephraim was one of the largest in Israel, as well as the one to which Joshua himself belonged. "Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit?" they said, "seeing I am a great people." But the inflexible leader's answer was, "If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." Their reply showed the real cause of complaint. They lacked faith and courage to drive out the Canaanites. "The hill is not enough for us," they said, "and all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron." Had the Ephraimites possessed the courage and faith of Caleb, no enemy could have stood before them. Their desire to shun hardship and danger was firmly met by Joshua. "Thou art a great people, and hast great power," he said. "Thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. With the help of God they need not fear the chariots of iron." Now the tabernacle was to be removed from Gilgal, to its permanent location, Shiloh, a little town in Ephraim near the center of the land, and of easy access to all the tribes. Here a portion of the country had been thoroughly subdued, so that worshippers would not be molested. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. The ark remained at Shiloh for 300 years, until, because of the sins of Eli's house, it fell into the hands of the Philistines. Shiloh becomes a warning. The sanctuary service was finally transferred to the temple at Jerusalem, and Shiloh fell into ruins. Long afterward its fate was made use of as a warning to Jerusalem. "Go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh," the Lord declared by Jeremiah, "where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." When they had made an end of dividing the land, Joshua presented his claim. He asked for no extensive province, but only a single city, Timnath-Serah, the portion that remains. The conqueror, instead of being the first to appropriate the spoils of conquest, deferred his claim until the humblest of his people had been served. Cities of refuge. 6 cities assigned to the Levites were appointed as cities of refuge, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you cities for refuge, that the manslayer die not, until he stand before the congregation in judgment. This merciful provision was necessary because the punishment of the murderer devolved on the nearest relative or the next heir of the deceased. In cases where guilt was clearly evident, it was not necessary to wait for a trial by magistrates. The avenger might pursue the criminal and put him to death wherever he should be found. The Lord did not abolish this custom but made provision to ensure the safety of those who should take life unintentionally. The cities of refuge were within a half day's journey of every part of the land, the roads leading to them always kept in good repair. Signposts were erected bearing the word refuge in plain, bold characters, that the fleeing one might not be delayed for a moment. Any person, Hebrew, stranger, or sojourner, might avail himself of this provision. The case of the fugitive was to be fairly tried by proper authorities, and only when found innocent of intentional murder was he protected in the city of refuge. The guilty were given up to the avenger. At the death of the high priest, however, all who had sought shelter in the cities of refuge were at liberty to return to their possessions. In a trial for murder, the accused was not to be condemned on the testimony of one witness, even though circumstantial evidence might be strong against him. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of the witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. It was Christ who gave to Moses these directions for Israel, and when personally on earth the great teacher repeated the lesson that one man's testimony is not to acquit or condemn. One man's opinions are not to settle disputed questions. In the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If the one tried for murder were proved guilty, no atonement or ransom could rescue him. Ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. The land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. The safety and purity of the nation demanded that the sin of murder be severely punished. The cities of refuge were a symbol of the refuge provided in Christ. The Savior has by the shedding of his own blood provided for the transgressors of God's law a sure retreat, into which they may flee for safety from the second death. No power can take out of his hands the souls that go to him for pardon. He who fled to the city of refuge could make no delay. There was no time to say farewell to loved ones. Weariness was forgotten, difficulties were unheeded. The fugitive dared not slacken his pace until he was within the city. As loitering and carelessness might rob the fugitive of his only chance for life, so delays and indifference may prove the ruin of the soul. Satan, the great adversary, is on the track of every transgressor of God's holy law, and he who does not earnestly seek shelter in the eternal refuge will fall prey to the destroyer. The prisoner who at any time went outside the city of refuge was abandoned to the avenger of blood. Even so, it is not enough that the sinner believe in Christ for pardon of sin, he must, by faith and obedience, abide in him. Civil war avoided. Two tribes, Gad and Reuben, with half the tribe of Manasseh, had received their inheritance before crossing the Jordan. The wide upland plains and rich forests of Gilead and Bashan had attractions not to be found in Canaan itself. The two and a half tribes, desiring to settle here, had pledged to furnish their proportion of armed men to accompany their brethren across the Jordan and share their battles till they also should enter upon their inheritance. When the ten tribes entered Canaan, 40,000 of the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle, to the plains of Jericho. 4 years they fought bravely by the side of their brethren. As they had united with their brethren in the conflicts, so they shared the spoils. They returned with much riches, and with very much cattle, with silver, and with gold, and with brass, and with iron, and with very much raiment, all of which they were to share with those who had remained with the families and flocks. With an anxious heart, Joshua witnessed their departure, knowing how strong would be the temptations in their isolated and wandering life to fall into the customs of the heathen tribes that dwelt upon their borders. While Joshua and other leaders were still oppressed with anxious forebodings, strange tidings reached them. Beside the Jordan, the 2.5 tribes had erected a great altar similar to the altar of burnt offering at Shiloh. The law of God prohibited on pain of death the establishment of another worship than that at the sanctuary. It would lead the people away from the true faith. It was decided to send a delegation to obtain from the 2.5 tribes an explanation of their conduct. 10 princes, one from each tribe, were chosen. At their head was Phinehas, who had distinguished himself by his zeal in the matter of Peor. The ambassadors, taking it for granted that their brethren were guilty, met them with sharp rebuke. They bade them remember how judgments had been visited upon Israel for joining themselves to Baal Peor. Phinehas stated to the children of Gad and Reuben that if they were unwilling to abide in that land without an altar for sacrifice, they would be welcome to share in the possessions and privileges of their brethren on the other side. In reply, the accused explained that their altar was not intended for sacrifice, but simply as a witness that, although separated by the river, they were of the same faith as their brethren in Canaan. They had feared that in future years their children might be excluded as having no part in Israel. This altar, erected after the pattern of the altar of the Lord at Shiloh, would be a witness that its builders were also worshippers of the living God. With great joy the ambassadors accepted this explanation, and the people united in rejoicing and praise to God. The children of Gad and Reuben now placed upon their altar an inscription pointing out the purpose for which it was erected. They said, "It shall be a witness between us that Jehovah is God." Thus they endeavored to prevent future misapprehension and remove what might be a cause of temptation. How to avoid useless strife. Often difficulties arise from a simple misunderstanding, and without courtesy and forbearance, serious results may follow. The 10 tribes resolved to act promptly and earnestly, but instead of making courteous inquiry to learn the facts in the case, they met their brethren with censure and condemnation. Had the men of Gad and Reuben retorted in the same spirit, war would have been the result. It is important that laxness in dealing with sin be avoided. It is equally important to shun harsh judgment and groundless suspicion. No one was ever reclaimed from a wrong position by censure and reproach, but many are thus driven further from the right path to harden their hearts against conviction. A courteous, forbearing deportment may save the erring. While honestly seeking to promote the cause of true religion, the Reubenites were misjudged and severely censured, yet they listened with courtesy and patience to the charges of their brethren before attempting to make their defense, and then fully explained their motives and showed their innocence. Even under false accusation, those in the right can afford to be calm and considerate. God is acquainted with all that is misunderstood and misinterpreted by men, and we can safely leave our case in His hands. He will vindicate the cause of those who put their trust in Him. The prayer of Christ just before His crucifixion was that His disciples might be one as He is one with the Father, that the world might believe that God had sent Him. This touching prayer reaches down the ages, even to our day. While we are not to sacrifice one principle of truth, it should be our constant aim to reach this state of unity. Said Jesus, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another."